Okay, let's get started. We are continuing our series in Paul's 1 Thessalonian letter. Okay, 1 Thessalonians opening chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and we'll focus on that this morning, and to wait for your Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. So we have been looking at background stuff, and today I'm going to do a little more of that from this chapter. And my goal in that is a lot of us have to unlearn the way we were taught to read Scripture by our dispensational roots or by a lot of evangelical Bible teachers. And the point is, we don't know the Old Testament near as well as we should have. We're Gentiles, we're 2,000 years removed from the thought life of the early church, and especially the Apostle Paul, who is the rabbi of rabbis. So his category to interpret the preaching and the stuff he needs to say to the Thessalonians is the Old Testament. So Paul, as we've seen, is a master of translating the Hebrew or Septuagint Greek translation, Old Testament, into Gentile. The Gentiles spoke Koine Greek, common in the first century, but Paul's a master at instructing people who know nothing about redemptive history, who know nothing about the Old Testament, who don't know who Moses is, who've never heard of Abraham, can't tell you who David was. They know the Jews in their own community are just weird, according to them, and that the Jews have a fair bit of social respect because their books are older than anything the Romans have. So that's kind of the upper level stuff. Where we miss out is Paul's default setting is the Old Testament. He probably has the Pentateuch memorized, at least functionally, probably Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, same sort of thing where he can pull those texts out without having to unroll a scroll and read them. So throughout Paul's writings, we find a number of allusions to things in the Old Testament that he can't just quote to Gentiles because they'll go, who is that and why does that matter? So behind the key argument here about Gentiles turning to God and away from idols is Israel's struggle with idolatry throughout the Old Testament. So had we been with Paul and been Jews, we would have said, oh, he's taking the story of Israel and applying it to these Gentile pagans. They're doing the same thing Israel did when Israel kept falling back into idolatry. And unless we grasp that, we kind of miss some of the weight of his argument. And why that's important. Dispensationalists turn the book of Thessalonians, both books actually, much of Revelation, into a let's find proof text for our view that God has two redemptive plans, one for the nations, Gentile nations, and one for Israel. So if you have those assumptions and you come to a book like Thessalonians and you read the wrath of God in verse 10, well, that wrath can't be eschatological wrath. It can't be referenced to final judgment in hell. No, it's a reference to the wrath we experienced in the tribulation. And don't you know Christians aren't going to go through the tribulation because of the rapture? So wrath there is not eschatological final wrath, final judgment. It's the wrath of the Antichrist against the church. You would never find that in that book had you not presupposed that before you came to it. So one of the things we have to kind of undo now is some of the proof texting we grew up on. And we do that by looking at the way in which Paul is translating the Old Testament into Gentile. Now, why would I go through this again? Because it's really foundational to read the letters of Paul, to get his habit of doing that So your default setting as you read Paul is not your prior categories you picked up in dispensationalism or evangelicalism, but to do what Paul did and to think Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. That's why I think this is really vital for everybody to get be aware of anyway. I've mentioned a bunch of times connecting the New Testament, Beal and Glad, and what they do is they go through the New Testament and they have a running commentary on all the Old Testament references and allusions to everything written in the New Testament. It is so helpful. It's the kind of thing that we all need to get over the proof texting. And the other problem that we on the Reformed tradition have, especially, is we're so used to appealing to our tradition that sometimes we'll figure what one of our confessions or what Luther and Calvin say is fundamental to Paul's argument. Well, the New Perspective people have hammered us on that point, and they're probably largely correct. It isn't Luther and Calvin got it wrong. It's the thought world in the New Testament isn't the Council of Trent or the Protestant Catholic polemic. It's Paul against Judaism. And ironically, the Judaism of Paul's day is pretty much like Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages. So that's the thing the New Perspective absolutely misses. So my point in all that is to say it's worth doing another session on how Paul so naturally appeals to something regarding Israel and applies it to the Gentile church in Thessalonica. So we've got to get in the habit of thinking that way in order to understand Paul properly. It's the categories that we're just not familiar with them enough. And again, it's important for us to start to see the Old Testament as the Word of God, just as the New, and to see how Christ and his messianic mission fulfills all these Old Testament prophecies. And Paul, of course, either quotes or echoes or uses allusion. So one of the ways in which we start is to just acknowledge that Gentiles who turned from idols to serve the living God paid a heavy price for doing so, because Christians couldn't do what the Greco-Roman pagans would do when they encountered a new religion. Let's simply add that new religion to the pantheon of the existing gods. And the Thessalonian case, they have a strong connection to family gods. So if you were to go into a Thessalonian home that was large enough, not a rundown apartment in the nicer part of town, you would find a villa. And in the outer part is your backyard's in your front yard. You have an outdoor courtyard. And then there's a hall, the atrium, with usually a pond in the center or something, plants or that kind of thing. Actually, pretty good architecture, really. And up on the wall in that room would be the death masks of all your ancestors. So if you look at some of the stuff online on Pompeii, for example, you see this sort of thing where, you know, here's Grandpa Harry, and here's Great-Grandpa Moses, and here's Great-Grandpa. You know, so they thought highly of their ancestors. It's kind of like going into my house, but that's another story for another time. Those ancestors worshiped gods and became divine on their death, likely. So there's a sense in which the family gods are really important to a lot of the Gentile pagans and Romans. But Paul is telling Christians, when you become a Christian, you have to turn from ancestor worship to faith in the true and living God. It's a real deal. And those in Thessalonica become Christians are going to pay the price. Their family is going to say, how dare you not worship Grandpa and Great-Grandpa and Great-Great-Grandpa and Auntie so-and-so? What are you doing? So it costs a lot to become a Christian in that world. And the Thessalonian pagans would begin to feel anger and dismay toward any family member who became a Christian. You would naturally encounter hostility in your own home because you're rejecting the family traditions. You're rejecting the household gods. You're rejecting all of the religious celebrations that occurred throughout the city annually to venerate gods and their role in your afterlife. So again, remember, a lot of this is, you have a bunch of materialists who hold that when you die, that's it. A significant number of pagans would argue that, just like today. But there are also a significant number of pagans with this mystical, weird view of the afterlife. You've got the whole Greco tradition of the Iliad, the Odyssey, the River Styx, you know, all that sort of stuff, Mount Olympus, where the afterlife is somehow going to be connected to those gods, the family gods. And so in this life, if you don't want them angry at you, you have to appease them. And what's the best way to appease an angry god? You write a check and leave it at the temple. Follow the money. It's ancient world just like today. So that's going on here. When a Christian, you know, leaves their family traditions, it's a real break. And that dramatic break with the past meant that, you know, it didn't take Jews long to realize that Christianity is going to be a threat not only to them, but maybe even to civic life. Maybe their freedoms are going to be curtailed. Jews in that era were permitted by the emperor to meet weekly on the Sabbath. Other religions were usually monthly, but the Jews had special privileges to meet on their Sabbath day. And again, there's respect for them in the fact that their religion's ancient, it's older now, so how can we, you know, rule it out? On the other hand, they're just get them out of public life. We can get rid of them for a Sabbath day. That's probably a good thing because they're just odd and they keep to themselves and they have weird dietary habits and all that sort of thing. So the pagans in Thessalonica are starting to realize these Christians are intolerant because they're saying that our gods are false and their God is true. Their God is the Lord Jesus who was raised from the dead. And the question that is in the back of their minds is, well, if Jesus is king, where is he? Christians believe he was buried, raised from the dead, and ascended to the Father's right hand. He's ruling from heaven. But to a pagan, it's like, you know, when the Roman general is coming this way, we'll go out of the town and throw rose petals on his feet. You know, we'll get the trumpets out and sound them. We'll have a party as he passes through the city. And that'll play an important role when we get to what parousia means in Christ's return. All that is to say, there's growing suspicion of Christians in a city like Thessalonica that is both Jewish. Jews are mad the way Paul is using the Old Testament. He's taking our scriptures and he's using it to apply it to Gentiles. They picked up the echoes that we wouldn't. And the pagans are saying, what is this? And we only have one king, Caesar, and we've got magistrates under Caesar and they rule. And how can you say Jesus is Lord? When's he going to parade through our city? Well, you keep telling us he's coming. Well, when is that going to be? So that's why the second coming is an issue in a place like Thessalonica. You say your king has ascended. You say he's returning Paul. Well, where is he? Now, there are other reasons as well. The kind of the practical question will surface. What happens to grandma if she dies before Christ comes back? That's a related question. But the context is this real suspicion. And so remember what we read in the book of Acts prior to Paul's arrival in Thessalonica and they were being given the left foot of fellowship in Philippi, just up the road. They've come here, and what have they done? They've turned the whole world upside down. So Christianity was disruptive because of its exclusivity. Jesus is the only Lord. We're only saved by his saving work. There is an afterlife. He was raised and ascended. And it means that Caesar will give an account to Jesus. What? It also means that the family gods, the ancestors, the local deities, one day will bow the knee to Jesus. So Christianity is on its face a problem in a place like Thessalonica. Second thing we need to look at is the Old Testament echoes that are found behind Paul speaking of the Thessalonians turning to idols. Verses 9 to 10. I grew up hearing that God had two redemptive purposes, one for national Israel, one for the Gentiles. And the whole purpose of the rapture was to get the Gentiles off the earth so that God could go back and deal with national Israel again. And when Jesus came back, he was going to establish a millennial kingdom, and that millennial kingdom was largely a return to Old Testament types and shadows. This is a lengthy quote. It comes from Frank Thielman, a PCA minister and very first-rate New Testament scholar. And I'm going to read this in its gory detail because I think it really does a great job of capturing why this stuff is so important, why it's so important to consider this as we read through Paul. So he writes, taken individually, Paul's application of these two terms, remember the assembly of the Lord and called, Paul uses the assembly of the Lord of the church, which God had used of Israel. Israel was elect. Gentiles, Christians are elect. So those would not be particularly significant, he says. After all, the term ekklesia had been used in Greek literature for centuries prior to Paul to refer simply to an assembly of the people for a particular purpose. So as we saw, Paul uses a term that everybody knew, oh, the ekklesia, the city council's meeting tonight. Are we going to go and listen to who they're going to pay to be the dog catcher this month and who's going to sweep the streets? So they're used to the term. Paul Christianizes it essentially, and he appeals to its usage out of the Septuagint, the Old Testament. So Paul certainly could have referred to the Thessalonians as chosen, loved by God, without thinking specifically of the use of that language to describe Israel in the Bible. Gentiles wouldn't have known if he didn't do that. They would have just said, oh, we're chosen, without any background or context. Yet, Paul's use of these terms together and his use of them to describe the transformation of the Thessalonian believers from people who worship idols to people who serve the true and living God shows he views the conversion of the Thessalonians as analogous, perhaps even a recapitulation, of what happened to Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Once we realize Paul's purpose in using this language, it should come as no surprise that in spite of the Thessalonians' good behavior, as he speaks in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul emphasizes their sanctification in these two letters. No controversy or justification. Paul doesn't even mention it. He's talking about the transformation of these people who have turned from idols to Christ, that transformation. Just as in Leviticus, Israel's pursuit of sanctification is a response to God's election. The whole purpose of Leviticus is to show people in this Mosaic economy how sanctification works in a practical sense. And that sanctification is a response to God's election. God chose them. What's the primary meaning of sanctification? Set apart. Not prayer life, giving more, yielding more to the Spirit. It means set apart. God elects and sets you apart for his purposes. And that purpose entails you being turned from a pagan into a Christian. And that's what's being emphasized here, says Thielman. So in the Thessalonian correspondence, the believer's election and their sanctification go hand in hand. And he cites five passages, as we'll see in the letter, where that's expressly laid out. Moreover, just as in Leviticus, the purpose of sanctification is to separate Israel from the surrounding people, why is Israel set apart? Because God does not want them to be like the Gentiles who burn children alive, who sacrifice children to Moloch, who do all kinds of horrible things. They eat okra. So in the Thessalonian correspondence, it's intended to distinguish the assembly of the Thessalonians in God and our Lord Jesus Christ from those outside, those who don't belong to the community. And the passage he cites is 1 Thessalonians 4:5, the heathen who do not know God. So election, assembly, calling, all of those terms echo what God did to Israel after he called them out of Egypt and brought them into Mount Sinai, where he gives the law and establishes Israel as his chosen people in the Mosaic economy, which reflects in many ways the original covenant of works. That's another surf end of the day. So what he's just kind of slapping us upside the face, we can't use the categories we were taught really to understand what's going on with Thessalonians. And it's because we're Gentiles. It's because we don't know the Old Testament. That's why a book like Connecting Scripture is really useful. It just keeps reminding us over and over and over again how important it is. It's true in the Gospels. It's especially true in Paul. He is a rabbi. If you're a rabbi, what's your default setting? Your memorization of Torah. And you know that your audience doesn't know what it is, could care less about it. So you have to be able to communicate the same stuff to them in a way they understand. Paul is the master of this. But if we're going to understand and get used to looking for these things, it's really good to kind of be aware of how this is working in a letter like 1 Thessalonians, which is only his second canonical letter, by the way. So we're like the Gentiles of the first century world. The Old Testament isn't our thought world. And we may connect turning from idols to the long discussion in our own tradition of conversion. So if you read Louis Berkhof, for example, on conversion, you're not going to find this kind of discussion that Thielman raises. You're going to have Berkhof saying, conversion is when you come to faith and repent. Those are conscious acts that you engage in when you feel called by the gospel. You have faith in Christ. It's an act of the will. And then you repent of your sins. You turn from trusting in Christ. So that's our default setting, because we're Reformed Christians that have 500 years of debating Lutherans, Arminians, Roman Catholics. So that's where we tend to go. And there's nothing wrong with that. And that, in fact, our traditions are correct on how that should be understood. But Paul's using the baseline categories, which is his Jewish background. So given his deep knowledge of the Old Testament, the apostle sees Gentiles turning from idols as connecting Gentiles to the true Israel of Yahweh. If all of that's true, there's no such thing as a redemptive plan with two distinct peoples. Calvin was absolutely right when he spoke of the church, when he spoke of Israel as the church in its infancy. One people of God, they're not two. So all the contemporary Bible teachers, you know, the most famous course is John MacArthur, the other two make the same basic case, ignoring the Old Testament allusions that are found throughout Paul. And if we're not trained to look for them, our default saying is going to be that or the Reformed debates later on. The Reformed debates later on are drawn because of the passages here and because of criticism of that. But the default setting is first century Paul responding to Judaism. So a third point here is in verses 9 and 10, when Paul refers to the fact there's one God, the true and living God, who's raised his son from the dead, who's promised that his son will return from heaven to do two things. We're apt to separate them, but they're two things. One is to rescue believers from his wrath, and the other is to pour out that wrath on those who are not Christ's. So it's thoroughly Pauline to see the second coming as the day of our redemption and as a day of judgment on an unbelieving world. You can't put that in a Hallmark card. I get that's a really tough thing to say in this age, because people see themselves as basically good. Poll after poll after poll says Americans think themselves as basically good people. And if I'm basically a good person, how can God have wrath on me? So, you know, we default to Tommy Lasorda's big dodger in the sky and all that kind of nonsense. That's just rife in modern America. Yet Paul ties the two things together. And I think in verse 10, as we'll see, he's summarizing ancient Christian preaching. Christian preaching in the first century was grounded in the basic facts about God's free salvation offered in Christ, his sinless life, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension, and his soon coming return. And that faith is proclaimed as trusting in that to save us from the wrath that is to come. So there's no keys to victory, no keys to success, how to have a better business, how to have a better prayer life, how to have a happier marriage, how to keep your kids on the right path. All of that stuff is foreign to apostolic preaching. Now, there should be room in the church to wrestle with those things and discuss those things, but apostolic preaching had nothing couldn't even come close to that kind of stuff. That would have been Paul would go, what are you talking about? Sanctification being set apart from paganism. I don't want a virtue signal, but we ought to be thinking about the influence of the occult in modern culture. Vampire movies, fantasy stories that have occult practices everywhere in them. Just on and on and on, how susceptible we are to that. There's a hook in us that really likes that stuff. One of the things that I love about Star Wars, I think it's just a great, the three original ones, not the later ones, terrible. Anyway, as you watch them over the years, as the movies have been cleaned up and the graphics improved and so on, remember the scene at the end where Luke, I forget who, and the Ewoks are having the fire, their celebration of the Empire being destroyed, the Death Star being wiped out, and Yoda and Darth Vader now redeemed, and Obi-Wan all appear as twinkling, shimmering images. And the picture is, that's the real person, that twinkling, shimmering image, not the person who lived and walked and breathed. That's how paganism just kind of sneaks in. So I saw Star Wars just a great catechetical lesson for my boys. They were always like, Dad, stop, let's watch the movie. You know, but that's the kind of stuff that we have to just at least acknowledge is really a problem, and it's becoming an increasing problem. So, you know, Paul would say to us, the wrath of God's coming on all of that. So we don't want to be weird and, you know, sell our homes and move to a mountaintop and then we'd all fight. But we do need to have our paganism radar up and going and at least kind of alert ourselves to the fact that this is an increasingly pagan culture, as is all of Western civilization. So that's it. Gordon Fee, who's a first-rate commentator, he's an Assembly of God guy, but he's really, you know, he defends tongue-speaking 1 Corinthians, best defense of it you'll ever read. I mean, he's dead wrong, but he's a first-rate scholar and a very clear thinker. He points out something I had never thought about, but it should be noted, he says, that this is the earliest known reference in Christian literature to the resurrection of Christ, the single most crucial event in early and all Christian faith. So why would this be the first? Well, the Gospels aren't written until 10 years later. So James is probably the oldest New Testament letter, probably contemporaneous, maybe a little before Galatians. Then comes the Jerusalem Council. Then comes Paul's second missionary journey. Then comes Thessalonians. So this is all 20 years, 25 years at the outside after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's common knowledge, but we now see that early on, what's Paul preaching? Christ's death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and then his return. So this just reminds us how important this doctrine is going to become in Christian preaching. We first see it here, but now we're away from Jerusalem where everyone knows about it. Now we're in the Gentile world where we're like, what? Yeah, we heard something like that. And now it's being proclaimed as true and being part of the gospel, which I thought was really interesting. I'd never made that connection before. The Thessalonians responded to that message in faith. And Paul here becomes a Calvinist and attributes that to the power of the Holy Spirit, not his rhetorical skill in closing the deal. The Reformed are right to say the elect come to faith when the gospel's preached. There's not only the end, who will be saved, there's the means, preaching the gospel. So that should slap us all in the face and say, if we want to see people come to faith in Christ, we preach the gospel. And the most effective way to do that is invite people to church. You can get that started, the conversation started, you know, across the back fence with the neighbor, across your coworker on your break, not on company time. You know, all of that stuff can be done as pre-evangelism, as Francis Schaeffer used to talk about it. But there's no single person in the New Testament who comes to faith in Christ who's not part of a local church. You come to faith in the context of the church, the believing community. So we have to think in churchly categories like that. Calvin talking about there's no salvation outside the church. Well, Calvin didn't mean that people can't be saved, you know, unless they're members of First Baptist. What Calvin meant was that when somebody comes to faith, it's in the context of the ministry of a particular church in a particular city. And so the ordinary way people come to faith is through the preaching of the gospel. You hear on the mission field some amazing stories. You hear folks dealing with Islam talking about more and more Muslims are appealing to visions of Jesus and their dreams and all. I don't know what to do with that. And the Holy Spirit works as he wills. But I know the ordinary way of doing that is for preaching the gospel. That we're really clear about. The other stuff, I'm not sure, but the gospel being preached is pretty clear. So Paul in this letter here is describing his hearers and readers turning to the true and living God away from their Greco-Roman gods and family idols. And that's strong evidence that the majority in this church are not Jews, but Gentiles. Gentiles wouldn't be turning, or Jews wouldn't be turning from idols. It's unlikely that Paul would speak of them that way, but Jews of the first century, like Christians in modern America, have made peace with the paganism around them. You can't, you know, you don't want to be a weirdo. Yeah, we look at the videos of snake handlers and weird Pentecostal stuff and these guys who, there was one Pentecostal guy who was urging the women in his church not to wear wedding rings because some instance of rings being pagan and mentioned bizarre reference to the Old Testament, I never thought, that kind of stuff. I mean, Van Drunen in his ethics class The students all report. I didn't hear him say it, but the students said one of his favorite phrases is, just don't be weird. And that's pre-evangelism, you know? So the conversion of these Gentiles demonstrates their new conduct was now obvious to those around them. They'd repented of their sin, idolatry. They quit going to the temples. Everybody notices. They turned to trust the true and living God revealed in Christ. There had been, as Morris puts it, a reorientation of their entire lives. Pagans who become Christians stop doing pagan stuff. And it's obvious to their friends and their family and to their neighbors. Thessalonica, what, 50,000 people during Paul's day? It's not tiny, but it's not big. But there's a small town culture in a lot of these cities. Did you see so-and-so? They weren't at temple this morning. They didn't pay the priest. They're not sacrificing. They're not buying sacrifice stuff from the temple anymore. They threw out all their little idols. You know, people notice this kind of stuff. So they're rejecting this, and they're striving to live lives of gratitude, and they're now alive to the commandments of God, and that's why Paul emphasizes their sanctification. You have to give up being a pagan. You can't live like that anymore. And as clear evidence of their conversion, these Christians stop doing all the stuff that involves idols. And when they do that, they pay a personal price. But faith in Jesus Christ and trusting Him is worth every bit of that price. And as I mentioned, but I think it's pretty clear based on what we know about the Apostolic Church, these people were undoubtedly baptized in a public ceremony during Christian worship. And that's the kind of thing people notice. Did you hear so-and-so went to that weird thing where that Jewish guy is, and they did this thing called baptism? And by being baptized, they're now separate from paganism? So we've had the fight here largely because of the Church of Christ and Rome that, you know, baptism regeneration is just this worst possible thing. Well, we don't hold a baptism regeneration, but we hold to the significance of baptism as a sign and seal of God's covenant promises, and it's mandatory, and it's good. And it would have been obvious to these people that, wow, they're really committed to this. So throughout the book of Acts, repentance, which is the act of turning to God and away from sin, usually in response to the preaching of the gospel, is often spoken of as conversion. There are a number of passages in Acts, probably 20 of them. And those in the Reformed tradition typically speak of conversion as the conscious awareness of prior regeneration, specifically the act of coming to faith in Jesus, which produces a corresponding turning away from sin, which is repentance. So you get out Louis Berkhof, you get out... Calvin's a bit confusing on this because Calvin speaks of justification and then conversion. But by conversion, he's talking about what we would later call sanctification. So it's just a terminological thing. But you look at Louis Berkhof, and you've got election being done before time. And then you have in time and space, the means by which the gospel's accomplished, Christ's person, work, and so on. Then you have the gospel being proclaimed in what's called the universal or general call. The gospel goes out to all, but that call is effectual for those who are of the elect. So how do we know who's elect and who isn't? We don't, unless and until they do what? They profess faith in Christ as a result of the gospel going forward. Now, as part of the effectual call, we also have a connection of regeneration. Through the preaching of the gospel, that effectual call becomes effectual when God the Holy Spirit makes that person dead in sin alive in Christ. So are you conscious of being regenerate? Sometimes regeneration and faith are so closely connected together, we can hardly tell. Other times there are people who are regenerate long before they come to faith. The key example here is C.S. Lewis talks, surprised by joy, how when he got on the bus to go to the zoo, he didn't believe in Jesus. When he got back, he did. And there's a sense in which prior regeneration eventually manifests itself in the exercise of faith. Conversion is conscious. We're conscious of believing Christ. We're conscious that it's an act we take. Repentance is that we're conscious of a need to turn from sin. We are aware of it. Regeneration is subconscious. So that's the way we've talked about this, and we've talked about it because the Lutherans will attack us on election, and yeah, we can all pretty much the same view. And, you know, my beer and pizza discussions late night with Lutherans, we end up kind of in the same place. The gospel does all the work, preach that, and don't worry about the rest of it. The Arminians will say, no, 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 God's made grace available to everybody. It's universal. The death of Jesus took away all guilt of sin. So it's now up to you to reach out and appropriate. God purchased the whole field just to get the treasure out. Now it's just up to you to... And then Rome, of course, that regeneration occurs via the sacraments, usually through baptism, which remits the guilt of original sin, and grace is infused through the sacraments. So that person then becomes more holy over time. And if you die in sufficient holiness, you become a saint in the church. You immediately go to heaven. But if you don't, where do you go? Purgatory. And you all can get your aunt out quicker if you have a ceremony, you know, a novena, what is it? Novena, whatever it is. And you write the church a check. I'm a skeptic when it comes to follow the money. There's always that sense in which then you get, I hope the scene The Godfather is wrong at the end, you know, the baptism. Why would the priest baptize the Corleone kids? Because somebody's built them a new rectory or done this, that, or the other. And then while Michael's up there swearing, I do renounce the devil, he has five people killed. So, anyway. So, next time, we'll get into how Jews and Christians would have interacted further and then get into the Old Testament's condemnation of idolatry, which I think is significant. But I do want to, a couple things I want to talk about first. One is, I keep mentioning connecting the New Testament, connecting Scripture. If that is, you think is important of interest, grab this. It's not ESV, it's the new one, the CSV, which is okay. But again, you've heard my gripe about the fact that we've all grown up with too many translations. And if you grew up using too many translations, what do you fail to do? Memorize Scripture. I've had that problem with the Heidelberg Catechism because I've used three different versions over the course of my life. And so you trip up over on the word. Same thing with multiple translations. So I'm sorry it's not an ESV, but it's really worth having. I encourage you to get it and take a look at it. Second thing is, for those of you who care about such things, I have finally finished the Galatians rewrite for freedom. I wrote it to submit it for publication, but my timing is miserable because the publishers I would consider, there are six commentaries on Galatians now out or coming. So it's like bad timing. So I've put it on the blog. It's free. It's a PDF download. It's under the publications heading. It's under the Blessed Hope heading. You can get it. It's 197 pages. It's... You want to see how Paul interacts with the New Perspective, how Paul interacts with Rome on this, what's the latest thinking on this, what's the old Reformation view. I defend the old perspective on Paul against the new throughout. It's free. I think you'll find it helpful. And just go on the blog and download it. So, any questions? Lori?
Yes.
Mind has priority over the heart. Evangelicals have heart over mind, which is why doctrine doesn't matter. So it's not that you have guys like Greg Laurie laughing at people who went to cemetery because they put doctrine, the head over the heart. And then that same comment where he talks about laughing at cemetery, he goes on to make three or four basic biblical mistakes because he doesn't know what he's talking about. So it's, I have a thing on my blog from B.B. Warfield. It's called, it just posted it not long ago, Mind and Heart, read it. Because it's Warfield's little tract for all seminary students on the religious life of theological students. It's worth its weight in gold. It should be read by Christians, thoughtful Christians. It's not just for seminarians. So his basic point is when the army starts to look to draft people, does it draft a man with a right leg or a left leg? It drafts a complete person. When you're studying and reading your books, that doesn't exclude you from praying and devotionally reading what you're studying and asking the Lord for insight and guidance. The two things are intimately connected. So it's really helpful. I think you'll find that to be a great corrective to the pull the things apart. Warfield says you can't do it. We're both. Les. You've been raised from the dead in a miraculous act of God, the Holy Spirit, on you while you were still dead in your sins. It makes sense, and we see our need of it, and we see our need then to repent of our sins. But repentance is a fruit of faith. That's one of those controversies that are, don't want to pick on him, but when our controversy John MacArthur got dead wrong in his gospel according to Jesus, when he said faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. And he got it from John Murray, of all people. Murray's a mess on that. So those of you who like John Murray, he's great except on that question. Because as we know from growing up in evangelicalism, how do you know you've exercised faith? You've repented of all your sins. Has anybody here ever repented of all your sins? Now, must I repent of my sin? Yeah, but I don't look at my faith in Christ based on how I'm doing at repentance. So that was discussed by Bob Godfrey Friday night at the conference, the whole act of faith and what we call the practical syllogism. How do I know I believed? Well, MacArthur said, you know you believe by, have you submitted everything to Christ's Lordship? And Calvin said, we're partly unbelievers till we die. Because we struggle with stuff like that. And as a pastor, I can tell you, I never had a person, I'm sure they're out there. I think the paradigm example is Gene Scott. Remember Gene Scott? Yeah. Nobody liked Gene Scott, who was a fallen antinomian. But I've never had a person come to me and say, Pastor, how many sins can I commit and still be a Christian? I've never had that question asked of me. What I get, what I got, and I'm thankful I'm retired now, what I got was, Pastor, I'm doing this, I can't stop. I must not be a Christian. I can't help myself. I just keep falling back in the same pattern. And my response to that is, no non-Christian's ever had that struggle. So good news is, you're a believer. Now, how do you work on sanctification? Well, means of grace, Christian friend, you know, all the practical kind of stuff. But it's a whole different approach to the Christian life than MacArthurite. And in fairness to MacArthur, he read more Reformed theology and repented a bit of that after our book, Christ the Lord, came out. And the guys at Masters like, Johnny, you gotta clean that up. And he did. So give him credit. Any other questions or nope? Good old Gene Scott. My favorite Gene Scott line of all time is his ex-wife was the Antichrist sister. That's my favorite Gene Scott quote. There are others, but that's my favorite. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we are so thankful for Paul, and we struggle to understand the Old Testament as we ought. So fill our hearts, Lord, with a desire and a love to make that connection as we read through the New Testament. As we consider Paul, let us keep in mind that he is a rabbi. He points us and draws from the Old Testament. And so, Father, since that's available to us, help us to work through that and understand it and to draw those connections in our own reading of Scripture. But we're thankful, Lord, that you've called us to turn from idols to believe in the true and living God. We're thankful, Lord, that you've called us out of darkness into light. We're thankful you've taken away our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh. So, our gracious God, may we go this morning to worship and to hear your word proclaimed, receive your sacraments, and leave here with joyful and glad hearts. For all this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.